We come now to verse 2. Actually, there is two more sermons, which I... Oh, Brother Mark is smiling away. Two more sermons, actually, just for verse 1. Actually, it's four sermons for verse 1. But I think it's enough. I shall go to verse 2. So verse 2 right now is on the subject which I call it release from conformity. And the reason why I chose that or put that as our the title of my sermon is that we as believers, we have been released, isn't it? We have been released to all this conformity which was pressed upon us before we became Christian. You did not choose some of this per se, all right, on your thinking. In the past, we have no God. On the past, we have no interest in God. We have no interest in anything that is spiritual. Don't tell me about the Bible. I'm not interested. I'm only interested in my own life. Right? My mind, my heart is on the world, things of the world. And that is impressed upon us. But here, before we look into this subject, I just want to very briefly, even though I skipped the two sermons, I just want to mention very briefly in summary that the apostolic teaching from the book of Romans is ultimately to show us here from chapter 12 onward to the end of this book is to show us what should be the attitude. Again, it is almost the same theme. In fact, exactly the same theme in our study of the book of Colossians. And so here is to show us again the attitude of the believers towards God, which is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and well-pleasing to God, or holy and acceptable to God. So the sovereign divine mercy of God towards you and I as believers, God in showing such mercy towards us, therefore calls us to a life of complete dedication and wholehearted commitment. Nothing less. Animal sacrifices that we read of in the Old Testament, that will not do. Nothing less than absolute surrender out of gratitude is required. And if you want to read more or understand a little bit more concerning the subject of absolute surrendering our lives or our hearts, I recommend you the book by Andrew Murray, Absolute Surrender. Absolute Surrender. If you cannot find the book, let me know. I can lend it to you. You can go back and read that book. I recommend that book to you. So what the Apostle Paul teaching here is therefore that Christian ethics or Christian practical living is based on Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the Bible. The correct response for us, the believer, is to live a life of gratitude in thanksgiving. And that is why I want to stress to all of us that many of us misunderstood, or should I say many Christians misunderstood, that particularly our non-believing friends, they think that we as Christians are living a very restricted life. No freedom, no liberty. This cannot, that cannot. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. But no, they do not quite understand. And I hope that you will not have that attitude or that understanding. That as believers right now, we are delivered. We are released from the conformity of this world. And therefore, in gratitude to God, we are to live such a life which is a reasonable service. And I just want to very quickly mention, why reasonable? Which is the last part of verse 1, before I move on to verse 2. Why reasonable? And the word reasonable means agreeable to reason. It is rational rather than irrational. It is rational pertaining or related to our mind and our soul. In other words, your sacrifice of yourself is a reasonable sacrifice. It's a agreeable sacrifice. It's a rational sacrifice. It is not something irrational. Why do you want to offer? Oh, there are reasons behind. There are purpose behind. And why is your sacrifice reasonable? Acceptable to God? I give you 5 reasons. Very brief one. It is reasonable because of what God has already done for you through His Son, the Lord Jesus. It is reasonable, secondly, it is reasonable because God is continuing that work in your life through the process of, start with S, this is not a test, don't worry, sanctification, right? God continues to do that work, and therefore it is reasonable for you to offer yourself. Thirdly, it is reasonable because such service is God's will for your life, God's will for my life. You see? And fourthly, why is it reasonable? Because God is worthy of your very best effort. God is worthy of all your praise and thanksgiving for what He has done for you. Therefore, it is reasonable for you to respond to what God has done for you by giving yourself, your whole being, your time, your life, which actually all belongs to God, to give it back to Him. That to live a life that magnifies His name. And fifthly, it is reasonable because only those things that are spiritual, of eternal value, will last. All the other things that you can offer up is good, but it is of no eternal value, because at the end of it, you and I cannot bring it with us. All your other achievements, all your certificates, all your prizes that you have won during your school days, all that, nothing. You know, we right now discover, in fact not recently, many years, for example, the Chinese emperor, that when they, in their death, in their burial, you know, huge, the terracotta figures in, I don't know which country, or rather which province in China, huge! They thought they can bring this, all these soldiers, all this, whatever. When you right now open up, it's all still there. They bring nothing to them. They thought they can. In fact, according to archaeology, they discovered human bones there. Perhaps even they buried those people there to accompany the emperor to the next world. Well, I shall leave these 5 reasons for you for your private contemplation concerning the last part there, which is your reasonable service. Now, the Apostle Paul proceeds to the subject again of the mind. He touched on already the nature of our living sacrifice, the motive to a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that is reasonable and rational, which I just mentioned. Now, in verse 2, he is expanding further on the subject again of our thought life, how you think, your thinking pattern. He says, be not conformed to this world. There are 2 key words in this statement. The first word is world. While in the Greek, this means age, or meaning the present age or the present time. Right? So, and then the words do not conform. Do not conform is actually a compound word having the root meaning scheme or scheming. So Romans 12 verse 2 means do not let the age in which you live, or do not let this time where, this period of time or this era that you are living in, force you into its scheme of thinking and behaving. Or to borrow the words from this Bible commentator by the name of J.P. Phillips, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Unquote. So the main idea here is that the world in which we're living in, of course we are talking about people in the world, the people in the world has its way of thinking and doing things. And they are directly or indirectly exerting pressures on us, the believers, to conform to their way. But instead of being conformed, we as Christian or believers right now, we are to be transformed. Transformed from within. To be increasing, in one word or two words if you like, to be increasing, to be Christ-like. Christ-like. So first of all, we want to consider in our first heading, what is worldliness? What Paul is referring here is, in this context of worldliness, is not merely worldly activities such as smoking, drinking, dancing, playing cards, gambling, drug taking, promiscuous sex, and whatever. No, it's not merely that. Worldliness in Romans 12:2 is more than such worldly activities. It is far more serious and far more subtle in its attack. The clue to understanding this word or this verse is the command. First of all, is to understand the command to do the opposite. Instead of being conformed, we are told or instructed or commanded to be transformed. But transformed by what? Transformed by songs and whatever? No, transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the teaching here concerns the way of thinking rather than merely behaving. Yes, we still agree that right behavior will follow naturally if our thinking in the first place is right and set straight. This means that the worldly Christians, or Christians in the world, Christians in the world, is to break away and reject the world's worldview. We are to reject and break away the world's worldview. Therefore, believers are to break out of this kind of thinking. Instead, let our mind be molded by the Word of God. Very simple. The Word of God. The Word of God has that effect. In our present age, and even in churches in most countries, I'm sure you know, generally speaking, most of us, or most people in this age, and in many churches, we have mostly the same value and behavior pattern, sadly, no difference from the world. Let's be honest about it. If we are willing to do an honest and objective review of our own life as believers or as Christians, I think we have to agree with Pastor John MacArthur, who wrote the book entitled "Ashamed of the Gospel - When the Church Becomes Like the World." Is it not true? And by the way, he wrote this book some years back. It's not a new book. And John MacArthur is certainly not referring to the church building. He's referring to Christians. He's referring to believers thinking and behaving no difference from the people of the world. Next, we want to consider, beside what is worldliness, the nature of secularism. If worldliness is not simply smoking, dancing, and all that, and all the other vices, then what is it? What is worldliness? If worldliness is a system of thinking, what is worldly worldview? We must ask. And so, actually, it's quite difficult. There is no single word that can perfectly describe how the world thinks. But I think there is one appropriate word that is rather good for a general description of worldliness. It is called secularism. Under this term, it branches off into many other isms: humanism, relativism, pragmatism, pluralism, hedonism, and finally, not exactly finally, materialism, isn't it? So this term secularism is more than just a single word. It aptly describes what? the mental framework and value structure of the world in which Christians right now are living in. The word secular also come very close to what the Apostle Paul says here when he refers to the pattern of the world. Alright, be not conformed to this world. Actually, he's referring to the pattern of the world. The word secular is derived from the Latin word, which means age, as I said. And the exact Greek equivalent for secular means that, to paraphrase it, do not be secularized by worldly worldview. Christians, believers, watch out. Do not be secularized by worldly worldview. However, we must not misunderstand this here. There is a right way to be secular in a good sense. What do I mean? We as Christians, we live in a real world, let's face it. And therefore, we should rightly be concerned about world's affair because it affects us. If it affects our family, it affects our church. We should be, in that sense, involved secularly in a sense of knowing and understanding what is happening around us. Christian, we as believers, we have a legitimate secular concern. There's no sin, there's no wrong. But secularism is more than the ism I mentioned earlier. It is a philosophy that does not look beyond the world. But instead, secularism operates as it is now. Meaning to say, secularism has no concern of anything eternal. It is life now, and that's it. There is no eternity concern. What this means is that secular thinking is only concerned about now with no regard for what is to come in the future. Eternity, that is. It is bound up entirely by the limits of the material universe. Bound up by what we can see and touch and weigh and measure. It thinks in terms of our existence here only. And secularism cares not about the afterlife. In short, no God. No God. Secularism has no place for God. The worldly worldview or viewpoint of human life is the here and now. And Christians, we cannot deny the fact and cannot avoid being bombarded daily with such a worldview in our home, at our place of work, our school, and even in sports and in leisure. In fact, not only that, in every conceivable place and circumstance. Yet, the injunction and the teaching from the Bible to all of us, to every believer, is to reject all such worldly worldviews and do not be molded by it. Believers, we, as I said, we have been released from worldly conformity. We are to see things in this life. How should be our perspective of life as believer? And that is, we must relate everything to God the Creator and to eternity. Therefore, as believers, we must ask God, the Holy Spirit, to renew our mind, to think what? Remember this word, to think biblically. To think biblically, to think from the Bible point of view, to think from God's point of view. For the Christian parents, it is very important also that together with your covenant children, to think biblically together, to train them to think biblically for your children. Having considered what worldliness is, and secondly, the nature of secularism, I just want to very quickly move into the ism which I mentioned earlier, just to touch on a few in a very broad way, or rather general way. Firstly is humanism. Do you know exactly what humanism is all about? It's very simple. You will be like God. That's humanism. That's humanism. When we talk about humanism, it does not mean that Christian should have nothing to do with humanism. There is a proper concern for humanity as believers. Same like what I said just now concerning the secular world. There are things that we need to be concerned about in the secular world as a believer, because we live in this world. Alright, and it affects us. And same likewise here. Alright, we Christians have a responsibility to care for other human beings, that our neighbors, as the Bible teaches us what? Love thy neighbors as thyself. But there is also a philosophical humanism, which is a way of thinking or a way of looking at people, particularly ourselves, apart from God. And this is the kind of humanism that is wrong and sinful, that is opposite to what God teaches us. And we normally call this secular humanism. And the best example of this from the Bible, I quote to you, is from the book of Daniel. And you know which example it is? But this person finally prayed the most amazing and awesome prayer at the end, when God restored him. One day, the person's name is Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylon Empire at that time. He was on the roof of his palace and looking out. What he see? He saw all this splendor of his kingdom, the hanging gardens, to the prosperous city beyond what his eyes can see. And this he did. He proudly declared, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Daniel 4, verse 30. This was the statement that everything he saw of him, by him, for himself, for his own glory, for his own majesty. Nothing else but humanism. Secular humanism therefore says that everything revolves around I, me, and mine. And for my own glory, for my own. However, we have forgotten, man have forgotten, and we have removed from our equation what? God. And God would have God would not tolerate such arrogance and would not share his glory with anyone else. So God, in his infinite mercy, did judge Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, which is an indication that secular humanism is a mad philosophy contrary to the word of God. As I said, you want to know that prayer that Nebuchadnezzar finally made, you can refer to the book of Daniel there. There you see how he extol and exhort God prostrate. And God in his mercy, in fact, many Bible commentators, and I would take the position that very likely Nebuchadnezzar is a born-again believer. Humanism is opposed to God and the Bible and hostile to Christianity. Humanism leads to veneration of ourselves and have no regard for other people. In defying self, humanism actually defies nearly everything but God. Question. Do you know when was the first expression of humanism made? When was the first expression of humanism made? The answer is in the Bible, not in your textbook. When? When was it made? Narrow it down from the book of Genesis. Satan, in the Garden of Eden, made the first expression of humanism. How? When he told Eve in Genesis 3:5, "You or ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." See that? So therefore, we ought to be very, very careful concerning this. The next ism that follow very closely behind humanism is relativism. This is really frightening. I will tell you why. If man is the focal point of everything and not God, then, you know what happened? There will be no absolutes in any aspects of human life, and everything is up for grab. It is you who will decide what is right and what is wrong. Just like in the book of Judges. And I tell you this, why I say it's frightening? According to this Professor Alan Bloom of the University of Chicago, I Googled this, in fact I want to buy this book. Right? He was the professor of the University of Chicago many years ago, and he wrote this book called The Closing of the American Mind. In this book, you know what he said? I quote, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of." Certain of what? "Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes what? That truth is relative." It is very, very frightening. And this is not new. And should I say this is not only in American society or American university? I would include the British, and I would also include right now almost all over the world, because, for example, from Singapore, we send our students here to do their study, and they bring this back to the country. That's how you transport all these ideas or ideology. And so what that book sets out to prove is that education, I said this before, education is impossible to teach us how to sift through error, to discover what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. As human beings, and should I say, as fallen human beings, we can, yes, indeed, we can learn skills, of course, we can gain knowledge, we can learn to drive, we can learn to drive a truck, we can learn to work on a computer, we can handle financial matters, and do many other things. But education cannot do. What education cannot do is that the goal of real education, the discovery of truth, goodness and beauty, this is what education cannot do. And it does not exist in their syllabus. What this means is that we have a moral vacuum. And education, no matter how good, cannot fulfill or cannot fill that vacuum. It would be impossible because it requires what? It requires absolute, even to discover absolute. You understand what I'm trying to say? Therefore, only what? Only God and only the Word of God alone can fill that emptiness in the human heart and to renew that mind so that we will not be conformed to the ways of the world. And so that then only then, when we have God, when we have the Word of God, then only then can we learn and know what is truth, what is goodness, and what is true beauty. The final ism which we are not to conform to is materialism. If this world and this life is all about this, it is all about the material, is all about ourselves, and if we are to find meaning in life, and we find meaning in life in those things that are tangible, if there is any value to be found in life, it must be the material. And that's how it is, isn't it? We measure our so-called not only existence, but we measure our value by what? By what we have. Right? How do I know you are rich? Oh, I drive expensive car, you know, Bentley. I stay in a big house. Straight away, all these material things will give us that identity, isn't it? Where you stay? Oh, I stay in the junkyard. Oh, yeah, nobody. You know what I mean? So materialism is as healthy as can be. Live, or rather materialism, is all about concerning health, concerning living the way you want to live it, get rich. That's materialism. And so when you ask today's young people, including the Christian, I must say, when you ask them to name their heroes or the heroines, what comes out rather quickly is not characters from the Bible. You can be sure of that, right? What comes out of their mind is rather what comes out from their mind, they will give you a list of a few perhaps, right, will be those people whom they look up to, particularly the rich and the famous. If you ask the young people to name who is their hero, some will say Bill Gates, the late Steve Jobs from Apple, pop singers, superstars from Hollywood, Bollywood, and all this what represents the thing of this world. It represents the clothing that we wear, money, fame, status, and above all, pleasure. And this is what today's young people aspire to be. To be rich, to be famous, to be successful, so that their names are splashed over in all the newspapers. But not only for the young people, sadly, the adults also. They want to be rich, they want to be famous, they want to have everything and to enjoy them. The culture in which we live in is to have fun, thrill, pleasure, and then followed by eat and be merry, tomorrow we die. And sadly, indeed, there are Christians who also think like that and who follow the way of the world. But they have forgotten how different the Lord Jesus is compared to the people of the world. When you look at our Lord Jesus, look at his life when he was on earth, during his earthly ministry. He was born into a poor family. He was laid in a borrowed manger at his birth. He never had a home, do you know that? No bank account or a family on his own. Why? Because he was always on the travel, on the move, to bring the good news of the gospel to his people. Jesus says in Matthew 8 verse 20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The Lord Jesus even does not have a proper roof over his head. And nowadays, what do we see and in some of these reports in the news in many countries? Recently, one of our visitors texted to me, so and so passed away. Of course, he is a false teacher. According to, I think, New York Times, he stayed in a house that cost US more than US $3 million. I do not know whether you all know the name by Rahab Bonkin, a charismatic, very famous in America, and he go around, especially in Africa, they love him. But one or 2 years ago, he died, and someone from one of our visitors sent it to me, and then I googled, this is how to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. Make sure your congregation give you $3 million house and fly around in a private jet. And then when you see Jesus, he appeared before the Pilate. What did he say? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence." John 18 verse 36. Jesus' kingdom, our Lord's kingdom, is not material but spiritual. Yes, there will be a material kingdom when Christ returns. It is real, actual, tangible, literal new heaven and new earth. But at the moment, no, not yet. When our Lord Jesus died, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. Jesus was the opposite of the material world. It is in Christ's image that we believers are to be transformed rather than being forced into the mold of this world's sinful and destructive ism, which is totally against the teaching of the Word of God. In closing, when Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind," he has in mind two distinctions. Firstly, conformity is something that happens to you outwardly. Transformation happens inwardly. The Greek word here translated as transform is where we get the word metamorphosis. It is a process whereby the lower, caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly. So the Greek word is found four times in the New Testament. Once it is here, and then, once is here in Romans 12:2, and then also in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And in both cases, it's to describe our being transformed into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And twice also you see this word in the Gospel, where the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mountain. Paul used the same word for transfiguration to describe our transformation by the renewing of the mind, so that we will not be conformed to this world. And this is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, saying, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." The change word referring to the transformation. Into what? Into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying, it is happening. It is happening. In Romans 12, verse 2, he says, let this happen. Let this transformation happen. So thus, it is putting the responsibility right now on us, the believer. Through, not in our own strength, of course, through the help of the Holy Spirit. So how do Christians renew your mind? Where do we get the power to renew our mind? The way to our mind, the way our mind become renewed, is by again feeding, availing yourselves to the life-giving, life-transforming and renewing Word of God. And that is why I said to all of us, and I put up the article concerning how to read the Bible. And in that article, I said, just start reading. You don't have to go to seminary to read the Bible and understand the Bible. Just begin, discipline yourself day by day, either one chapter or two. Of course, the more the merrier. Just read it through. Just read the Bible. One chapter Old Testament, one chapter New Testament, or whatever. I have also put up four ways where you can read the Bible, you know, so that you can cover the whole book in 1 year. You can. It can be done. It can be done. Alright? And of course, beside the very general reading, if you have time, in fact, you should set time to go for a deeper study like our midweek Bible study, then you can go deeper. But on the whole, just start reading it. You don't need to be a theologian to understand everything. Just read it. And you will be surprised how God, through the Holy Spirit, as you just read, day by day, line upon line, even though you don't quite understand it, never mind, just continue to read. You will be surprised how God used, the Holy Spirit used His Word to renew and to change your mind. Brethren, There is no rocket science here again. Without the regular intake of God's word of life, we will be forced into the mold of the world, unable to think biblically, and therefore also unable to behave or to conduct ourselves as Christians. With in-depth study of God's word, you and I will be blessed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we will begin to take on something. God, we're going to do that work in us to sanctify us, and we will be able day by day take on a little luster of our Lord Jesus Christ, of His glory and majesty, and we will indeed become more and more Christ-like each day. May I encourage you to start it now. Don't give up. I know some of us, perhaps due to whatever, sometimes we are sick and unwell and all that, we stop. Never mind. Start again. Read. Start. Continue where you have last stopped and continue. And then after that, when you have finished reading the whole Bible, start again. That's how. Very simple, but very, very simple method, but very effective in the renewing of the mind. You do not need to spend 5 hours studying all the words using a Greek lexicon, a Hebrew lexicon. You don't have to do that like a seminary student. But just in your daily reading, bit by bit, you will soon discover how the Lord will bless you and sanctify you, change your heart, renew your thinking. May the Lord help us.